This morning, our Old Testament scripture lesson comes from the last chapter of the book of Amos. As we finish out this book, as we begin to walk through the minor prophets, we're chapter 9. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one with you, you'll find it in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage beginning on page 770. This is Amos chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1 through 15. This is Amos, chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol from there, shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds the upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gracious act of you revealing yourself to us, that we would know you. Lord, as we hear your word, would it convict us of our sin? Would it point us to the glories of Christ? And would it lead us to hope in your great promises? Father, would you be with me now as I preach your word, that your people would hear it, that your spirit would work upon them, that we would be transformed. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. In 1957, Harvard psychobiologist Kurt Richter conducted what would become a very famous, if not infamous, experiment. one which would earn him the nickname the rat torturer. Richter wanted to see what effect hope had on drowning rats. So he placed a group of rats in a high-walled container, a type of tank, filled with water. He wanted to see how long the rats would tread water before they would drown. Average time was around 17 minutes. Then, Dr. Richter took a new group of rats. He placed them in the same tanks of water, but he placed two per tank. Then, around the 17-minute mark, he reached in and he grabbed one of the rats and pulled it up out of the water. Now the rats that were left, they went well beyond the 17-minute mark. In fact, those rats that were left averaged treading around 36 hours, with some of them lasting up to 60 hours. Dr. Richter attributed this increased stamina to the prospect of hope. Because they had seen other rats plucked up and rescued, the remaining rats were determined to hang on as long as possible because they too hoped that they would be rescued. For them, hope meant life. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing. Whole presidential elections swing on who can portray a more hopeful promise of a brighter tomorrow. A better life. Hope. Real hope means life. The Israelites had heard Amos lay out the judgments that they deserve because of their injustice, because of their idolatrous worship, because of their wicked treatment of the poor. But they had assumed, because they were Israel, that they would be spared in the day of the Lord. And they were wrong. In this final section of Amos, Amos declares one more time the inescapable judgment of God. And because of that, he declares our need for repentance. Then in the midst of this judgment, Amos breaks out into a doxological praise of the Lord. He begins to speak about the incomparable power of God and our need for doxology. But then Amos finishes his prophecy with a word of hope. And he tells about the incredible promise of God. He speaks about our need for real hope. Just like Richter's lab rats, we need hope to carry us through. And that's the note that Amos leaves the people with: real hope. You might be struggling this morning. You might be suffering some unbelievable trial. You might be wrestling with some unimaginable problem. You might be wallowing in some sort of inescapable funk in which you just can't find the way out. But I want to tell you today that there is hope. The incredible promise of God is that there is hope for you. But before Amos ends on this note of hope, he reminds the Israelites and us one final time of our deep need of repentance. He speaks about the inescapable judgment of God. Now, if you think about that experiment with the rats, it's not hard to see how Dr. Richter earned the title the rat torturer. He was willing to poke and prod and really torture rats to understand this aspect of false hope. The most torturous aspect would be that false hope. Right? The rats that hung on for 60 hours still drowned. It was a false hope that they would be rescued. It's just as cruel the way that he injected an element of hope into their little rat brains, and yet he left them to drown. I believe that false hope has to be one of the most cruel aspects of life. George Orwell, in his novel 1984, he wrote about the lottery. Right? The lottery was a weekly payout that the citizens living in this bleak existence, they saw it as one ray of hope. They saw it as one thing that they could look forward to each week because there was this idea that perhaps my number would be called. Perhaps I would win this huge payout and this huge prize. Whole systems could be sold on how to determine which numbers to pick. You could purchase amulets that were supposed to give you good luck that your number would be selected. All of this to help the people win these fantastic prizes from the Ministry of Plenty. But the truth was, these prizes were usually very small. And the winners of all of the great, fantastic prizes, the really big payouts, those people never actually really existed. The lottery gave people hope for something greater, but it was a false hope. And this false hope left them imprisoned to the party. The Israelites were suffering from a false hope that manifested itself in four dangerous ways. And Amos was going to warn the people of these four dangers that led to false hope and show the people their need for repentance. The first danger was false worship, idolatrous worship. Chapter 9 opens up with Amos seeing the Lord beside the altar. Now, in the previous four visions, Amos had been interactive in this. The Lord had spoken and said, "What do you see?" And Amos would respond or he would pray to intercede on behalf of the people. This vision is different. In this vision, Amos is merely an observer. And what he sees is the Lord beside the altar. Which altar is it? It doesn't specifically say what altar, but it would be reasonable to assume that he saw the altar in Bethel. This was the altar that King Jeroboam had set up to be a rival to the one down in Judah, in Jerusalem. This was the altar that Jeroboam had set up, the golden calves and the false idols on top. Now, the people might see the Lord standing beside this altar and assume that this meant that the Lord was accepting of their worship. But when they hear him speak, they would realize that that was not the case at all. The Lord was judging this altar because it was indicative of the false worship, the idolatrous worship that was happening in Israel. It says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people." The capitals were these ornamental toppings to the columns around the temple. The picture is that the Lord is going to shake the temple such that the very tops of the pillars will topple onto the people. The very thresholds and foundations of the temple will be shaken. And those who survive that will be killed by the sword. See, the problem was that the people had found a great comfort in idolatrous worship. But idolatrous worship is a false hope. You know, I think this is often the way that we look at religion in our society today. Whatever's good for you, right? I mean, they're all just different paths that lead up the same mountain. It doesn't really matter who or what you worship. Now, as progressive and as nice and as easy as it is to just smile and pretend that everyone gets to heaven by doing their best, when we agree with this notion, or when we just silently smile and nod our heads, when we fail to speak up and give a word of truth, then we validate their false worship. And we confirm others in their false hope. I think sometimes we do this idolatrous worship in church. Is there a right and a wrong way to worship God? Can we make the worship on the Lord's Day all about our wants, our needs, our feelings, and our preferences? Or does God's Word guide our worship? I believe you can attend many churches in America today and you can hardly hear a full verse of Scripture read. You might not hear a single prayer of confession offered. You might not sing a single song because you're too busy listening to a performance. It might be a great performance. It might be an engaging talk up front. It might be entertaining. It might make you feel good. But does it lead you to truly worship God? Did it lead you to a greater repentance of your sins and to a deeper faith in Christ? Did it remind you of the great promises that God has given us through the gospel? Did it point you toward our redemption in Christ? Now, perhaps I'm preaching to the choir here, but let me ask this. If you find yourself in a traditional worship service simply because you prefer hymns instead of pop music or guitar-led music, haven't you done the same thing? Have you made your musical preference the standard of good worship? And if you do that, are you trusting in a false hope? The first danger was idolatrous worship. This worship led the people to trust in a false hope. The second danger was a belief that they could run away from their problems. Verses 2 through 4 offer up five if-then statements. And through the course of these five statements, Amos details the length and the width and the height and the depth and the breadth of God's judgment. You can go down to Sheol. You can go up to heaven. You can go to the top of the mountains, down to the bottom of the seas. Even in captivity, you cannot escape God. The Lord will fix his eyes on those for evil and not for good. How often do we think that we can run away from our problems? Now, we're far too sophisticated to think that we can actually physically run away from problems, but we use all sorts of things to distract us from ourselves. We'll use things to check out from problems. We've become masters of deflection, right? When we are confronted with a problem, we'll find subtle ways to change the topic. Yeah, I know I speak harshly to my children. But you know what the real problem is the teachers aren't allowed to pray with kids in school today. If they could do that, then our kids would all be better. And I've subtly changed the topic. Instead of dealing with my own sin, I've passed off on something else. We all do this in subtle ways when we don't want to deal with the reality of our own sin. Or perhaps we'll medicate ourselves with whatever will numb the pain of that conflict. We're dealing with stress, or we're dealing with the situation where we're confronted with the ugliness of our own sin. How often do we just want to turn on the TV, veg out a little bit? Maybe just a little bit of internet pornography, a couple of drinks, maybe a good romance novel to escape from the difficulties of what's going on right now. For some reason, in our little pea brains, we begin to think, if I can run away, if I can numb the difficulty, if I can just ignore what's happening outside, then it'll go away. But the reality is no real problem was ever fixed by ignoring it or running away from it. Wherever we try to run, the Lord is there. There is no escaping. And when we feel the sweet sting of conviction, it is to our benefit to confess it, to admit it openly and honestly, to acknowledge our sin and to repent of it by trusting in Christ by faith. We need to be Christians who will actually trust God at his word and believe that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. Instead of trying to minimize or deflect or ignore the reality of our own sins. If we try to run from our sin, the respite we find in our hiding will only prove to be a false hope. The third danger we see in Amos is the false hope that comes from arrogance. This is the idea of believing that we're actually above whatever danger might come to us. Verses 7 to 8. The Lord compares the Israelites to the Cushites, the Philistines, and the Syrians. And he asks basically this question, are you better than them? God has shown that he is the God of the nations. All people come from him. All people are made in his image. And he will hold all people accountable for their sins. God provided for the Cushites, the Philistines, and the Syrians. And he will judge them on account of their sin. Israel, you are no better than them. Do you think you'll escape this judgment because you're Israel? Don't be so arrogant to think that your privileged birth will exempt you from your sin. When we are blinded by arrogance, we are led to believe in a false hope. Perhaps it's the arrogance of thinking we're Americans. God bless America and shed his grace on thee. We're God's chosen nation, and so we have to prosper. But this nation can be brought down just as any superpower in the past has been brought down. We have no special claim on God. Perhaps it's the relative affluence that we've grown accustomed to. Fish don't realize they're wet, much like we often don't realize how well we have it. Many people in the world live for a month on what you will spend at Starbucks tomorrow. Now, that doesn't make getting Starbucks wrong, unless you believe it is your right to have it. And that's a greater right than caring for the neighbor who goes without. Arrogance tells you that you are better than someone else and that you deserve a right to God's blessing. Simply because you're you. This is a false hope. Because the biblical truth is that the only thing you have a right to is God's judgment. The fourth danger is the false hope of denial. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This is when we're confronted with our sin and we just flat out deny it. We delude ourselves into believing a false hope. If you read God's word or you hear it preached and you continually walk away thinking, I think so-and-so really needed to hear that. If that is how you constantly leave God's word, then this is you. If you come to a time of confession and you just think, you know what, I'm pretty good, then this is you. If your close Christian brothers and sisters ask you the honest question, how are you doing? And you continually reply, I'm fine. Then this is you. When we deny the reality of our own situation, then we are buying into a false hope. And that false hope will lead us to judgment. The danger of false hopes pour out from idolatrous worship, from running away from our problems, from arrogance, and from denial. If your hope is false, then the comfort and the salvation that it brings is also false. Instead, we should hear the words of Amos and we should be confronted with our sin and the inescapable judgment of God. And we should repent of it. We should trust fully in the work that Christ has done for us on the cross, trusting in him and in him alone. And in the face of our great need, we should simply repent and believe. Now, in the midst of this inescapable judgment of God, Amos does a very curious thing. In the middle of it, he breaks off into what could only be described as a doxology. Amos begins to praise God for his incomparable power. In the middle of laying out the dangers of false hope and hopefully leading the Israelites and us to repentance of our sins, Amos begins to riff on the power and the glory of God. The Lord God of hosts. This is the covenant name of the Lord. Amos is recalling God's covenant faithfulness. He's recalling all the promises that God has made to his people. the Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts. All of creation responds to the awesome power of God. This God who builds upper chambers, who founds his vaults on the earth, who calls for the waters of the deep, who pours out water on the earth. Amos is reflecting on the creative power of God. The deep, the oceans, these things were symbolic of chaos. They were a place of unknowns and mysteries. They still are today. Who was it that called this forth? God called it forth. God knows the realities of the mysteries of the deep. In this land, rain. Rain meant life. When rain came, food sprouted up from the ground and they could survive. Who was it that brought this rain? Who pours the waters out upon the earth? It's God. God was the one who did this. All of creation responded to God's command. Amos is expressing, in the very midst of his calling the people to repentance, he's expressing his awe and fear of the Lord. When we begin to see God as he really is, as he has revealed himself to us in his word, then our hearts begin to be prepared for repentance. In the middle of this call for repentance, Amos breaks for doxology because the people need to have their hearts prepared to see God as he is so that they would confess their sin. But if we close our eyes to the truth of God, if we recast God in our own image, if we make him an idol, something that we can control, then there will be no repentance. Because you'll never see a need for it. This is what doxology does for us. Doxology, it comes from two Greek words. They mean glory and word. Simply put, it is a word of glory. It's a declaration of the truth about God. A doxology is when we speak the truth about God's reality. When those words are on our lips, when they flow from our heart, when we begin to see God as he rightly is, then we begin to see ourselves in a right perspective. Do you find it difficult to admit your own sin? Do you find yourself clinging to a false hope because it's easier than acknowledging the reality of sin in your own life? Then the answer is to sing the truth of God. Do you find it difficult to believe in the incredible promises of God? Do you look at the mess in your life, the pain you feel, loneliness, depression, the inability to turn from these same destructive patterns of sin? Then the answer is to sing the truth of God. Doxology both prepares our heart for repentance and it enables us to begin to believe the incredible promises of God. What is that promise? What is that incredible promise that God has given us in his scriptures? Is this, that from the beginning of time, he has given us glimpses and shadows and signs of his great promise to redeem and restore his people. Through the prophets, he continually calls the people to repent and believe. And he continually, through the prophets, would give the people pictures of hope. And that's what Amos does here as he concludes his book. Verse 8, he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And then in verse 9, he says, like a seed, no pebble will fall to the earth. God had made a great covenant with Abraham. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Only in Genesis 12, Abraham's not really a people. Abraham's a person. But in Genesis 12, God makes this promise. He says, I will make you a great nation. And then in Genesis 15, he expands on that promise and he says, your sons will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God remains steadfast and faithful to his promises throughout the generations, through the captivity in Egypt, through the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, through the conquest of Cana, through the time of the judges, through the establishment of the monarchy, and now through the prophets. God continues to show his covenant faithfulness. He is their God, and even in their sin, because he is gracious and loving, he will preserve a remnant. Though many will face judgment, some will repent and believe, and they will be saved. He will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He would treat Israel like a sieve in which no pebble would be lost. The picture of the sieve is something like if you've ever tried to pan for gold. You dip your pan down into the water and lift up the silt, and you shake the pan. And the lighter silt begins to move off out of the pan, and what's left is down, hopefully, the heavier gold. And you continue to shake and shake until that precious stuff is separated from all of the useless silt. This is what God would do with Israel. The faithful would remain, but those who would not repent, those who would not acknowledge their sin and turn back to God, they would be lost. God would remain faithful to his covenant. And he would show his graciousness in that while people were yet sinners, God would send a redeemer. He would send a redeemer to restore them. This is what we see in verse 11. The booth of David. The booth of David refers back to the covenant promise that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. God had promised to raise up one of David's offspring who would establish the Lord's kingdom. From the booth of David would come the Messiah, God's anointed one, who would rule as a king, who would intercede as a priest, and who would speak as a prophet. And this Messiah would be the one who would repair, raise up, and rebuild what had been broken down by the people's sin. This was the incredible promise of real hope. Real hope. Not some false hope that only led to destruction, but a real hope that would actually restore people, that would restore them to a right relationship with their God. And as God begins to explain this through Amos, he shows that this is a far bigger promise than just Israel. As Amos has shown, God is the God of the nations. He says, "The remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name." God had promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. But immediately after that, he says, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again and again, the people of God were given great blessings and they were provided for. But all along the way, those outside of this family were brought in. They were adopted into the people of God. They were made heirs with them. In the Passover, in Exodus, the heads of the family were called to observe the Passover. But in Exodus 12:48, it says, "If a stranger or alien was living with you and wanted to keep the Passover, you were to circumcise him that he may come near and keep it." And then this, "He shall be as a native of the land." You bring him in and you make him part of this promise. The alien or foreigner was brought in as if they were a native-born child. God's elect, the chosen people of God, was always larger than just Israel. The Apostle Paul expands on this idea in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's talking about those who are Gentiles in the flesh, those who are aliens to the promise, outsiders to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, those who are without hope. By the blood of Christ the Messiah, the restored booth of David, you were brought near. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, he says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The message of the gospel, the picture of God adopting the Gentiles through Christ, is the message that Paul was entrusted to preach to the nations. And this was done with the approval and the admonition of all of the apostles. In Acts 15, a passage known as the Jerusalem Council, the issue they primarily dealt with was the scope of the gospel. Is this new thing of following Jesus Christ as the Messiah, is this a Jewish thing or is it bigger than that? Does it transcend Jew and Gentile divisions? And as the apostles conferred, as they talked about these things, they made note of how God had worked among the Gentiles. And then James began to speak. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And by this promise of God, by declaring that this remnant of Edom, of mankind, that all the nations would be brought in, James declares that this is much bigger than just a Jew thing, that this is much bigger than just Israel. This promise of God given through Amos that the apostles declared, it was that the Gentiles are to be brought into this faith. The promise of God is being fulfilled. God is a God of the nations, and his promise to redeem is real hope. It is real hope for every nation, for every tribe, and every tongue. All who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ are adopted into this family. They are made heirs with Christ. And the heirs of Christ will experience the real hope and the real blessings of God. Amos describes the abundance and the bounty of the land that walks with God. The land was so fruitful that the field couldn't be fully harvested before the sower was ready to come along and plant the next group. The land was so fruitful that the grapes couldn't be treaded into wine before the sower came through and was ready to plant the next cycle. It was so abundant and so fruitful that the hills and the mountains would overflow with wine. And those who are brought into the promise and covenant of God will be full heirs, and they will enjoy all of the blessings of God. This is a real hope. This is not a false hope that leads to death and destruction. This is not a false hope that allows you to never actually deal with the reality of your own sin. This is real hope that offers a real solution to whatever it is that you are in. This is a real hope that fixes real brokenness. And I think we see one final picture of this hope. One final picture in this book in how Amos ends this prophecy. Only twice before in his book does he use the personal pronoun your to describe God. Once was in a word of judgment in chapter 4 when he tells the people, prepare to meet your God. And another time in chapter 8 to describe the idolatrous worship of a false god. But here, in the very last verse, verse 15, Amos uses this personal pronoun, your, in a different way. He concludes this promise of the blessings of God that will come on account of the Messiah. And he reminds the people, these aren't my words. These aren't my words. These are the words that the Lord had given me to share to you. I'm simply the mouthpiece of God. These are the words of the Lord God, but it's not just the Lord God. It's the Lord, your God. This is your God. He is yours and you are his. God promises to restore a remnant, to preserve his covenant people. And by God's graciousness, the people are rescued from his wrath and they are brought back into covenant fellowship. You may not feel like you belong. You may feel like you could never be brought into God's blessing. You may be wondering what you're even doing here. But hear this promise from God. If you believe in his Messiah, if you turn from your sins, then he is your God. Your God. And this is real hope. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I fall to each of these dangers of false hope, of making you after my image, of running away from you, arrogantly thinking I don't need you, or just flat out denying my need for you. Lord, I know I'm not alone. I know we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. So, Father, I pray that we would be so astounded, so amazed, so in awe of your glory, that it would lead us to repentance, that it would lead us to true worship. It would lead us to believe that you would bring in people from outside of the promise, that you would adopt those who are strangers and aliens, that you would bring them in and make them heirs. Father, would we believe this promise? Would we believe that you have called us? And would we respond in faith? We pray this in Christ and in his strong name. Amen.